Acts chapter 6. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 6. Special day for as a church, we have just installed our brother Casey Sanders into the office of deacon. Therefore, I want us to take a detour from the book of Galatians this morning to begin as described in the scriptures. The goal is to refresh our minds on the role and duty of the office of deacon and to encourage and to give a charge to our brother Casey as he begins his service today officially as a deacon at our church. So Acts chapter 6, word of the Lord. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Ministry of the Word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurius, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you. Lord, teach us. Instruct us from your word. Transform us by the power of your Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to study the origin and purpose of Scripture, specifically here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, before you check out, because this sermon will be on deacons, and you may think that doesn't pertain to you, I want to strongly encourage you not to check out. The reason of deacon is extremely relevant for every person in here, for every member of the church. The reason is twofold. For as we have done today, as you will see in this passage, it's the members of the church who elect a man for the office. They know what the origin, purpose, qualifications are of a deacon. You can't elect someone to an office if you know nothing about it. So that's important. In addition, the election of a deacon is more important than the election of a state governor, the election of even someone who sits in the Oval Office. Whatever happened in Virginia or other states this past week in the secular realm of government is nowhere near the importance of what just took place this morning. Y'all believe that? Y'all recognize that? Here's the reason. The reason is because God has divinely instituted the church. As we looked at in 1 Timothy 3 that Chris Parker read for us, it's the church that is to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's why what we're doing today, what we just did this morning, is so important. No nation today is divinely instituted to be the pillar and buttress of truth, of God's truth. But the church is. That's why leadership in our church is so important. Its leadership is important in supporting the pillar and buttress of truth, the church. So this passage on the origin and the purpose of deacons is relevant to us as a church. So with that said, let's now look at this passage, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Here's the main idea of our passage. It's here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We see the first deacons, the proto-deacons, you could say. The first deacons, they were elected by the church, ordained by the apostles, for the purpose to resolve conflict in the church by serving the church, so that the apostles could be free to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I know that's a mouthful for one main idea, but here's the main idea. Here in Acts chapter 6, we get the origin and the purpose of deacons, which was to resolve conflict in the church by serving the church. So this passage is best. First, we'll look at the conflict that arose in the early church. That's in verse 1 of chapter 6. Then we'll see the solution, which is in the office of deacon, in verses 2 through 6. Then lastly, the result in verse 7. So the conflict, the solution, and then the results. So let's begin where this passage begins in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It's this conflict in the early church. The Bible says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, before we look at this conflict that arose in the early church, I want to give you a quick context of this passage because we're jumping right in the middle of the book of Acts. If you remember, the book of Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, or really I think it's better named or described as the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, is this divinely inspired history book, right? History of the early church. The book of Acts records what happens right after Christ till around the early 60s. It ranges from 30 AD to 60s AD. So you think of the book of Acts, it covers the first 30 years of the early church, of the history of the early church, from its beginning till it's 30 years old, you could say. The period of growth and expansion of the early church, the growth of the proclamation of the gospel in the first 30 years of the church. And the book of Acts is really, it's a book on mission. As you see, the history of the early church is a history of mission, of God's power to save sinners. It's a practical handbook on missions, on how the church is to live out the Great Commission. It models for us missions, the Great Commission church in many ways. Which this makes sense because the book on the history of the early church is also the book about missions. For the church is that divinely instituted institution that's called to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples. Now, the first six chapters of the book of Acts, a lot has transpired. You had the forming of the New Covenant Church at Acts of Pentecost. You can look back on that. And then soon after the church was started, guess what followed on its heels? Persecution. It didn't wait for a few years or 30 years for persecution to hit the church. Right when the church was started, persecution came quickly. You see that in Acts 3 through 5. At the very end of Acts chapter 5, the apostles are set free from being arrested for preaching the gospel. And what do they do at the end of chapter 5 after they're released? They go on preaching the gospel, preaching Christ to all. So that's the context of our passage this morning. It's the beginning of the early church, which included persecution from its very start. The church was being persecuted during this time. The apostles were being imprisoned. Others were being imprisoned. Now, here we get to Acts chapter 6. Our passage opens up with another problem the church is facing. But this time, it's not external. It's not the high priest or the Sanhedrin that are trying to go around to arrest them and to lock them up for preaching. The problem described here isn't the problem of persecution from outside the church, which they were continuing to face. I mean, the whole book of Acts will be persecution throughout. However, the problem described here in Acts chapter 6 is that from within the church. It's an internal problem that arose, not an external problem. Yeah, they were already having all these external problems. But here in Acts chapter 6, an internal problem arises in the church. Here, the church of the Lord Jesus, in its infancy, I mean, when it's like just months or years old, already began to have growing pains, you could say. Now, what was this problem within the church? Well, verse 1 tells us. It says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's the problem. So what is the problem? Well, as the church was growing in numbers, many of their members, specifically some of their widows, were falling through the cracks, being neglected. Now, how so? The text tells us they were not receiving their daily distribution. Now, what is their daily distribution? Well, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37 tell us that the persecution of the church was so intense that the church had committed itself to provide for one another during this time. Not only that, but these widows, most likely when they came to Christ, they were being provided for by the temple, let's say, or by others. But then once they came to Christ, they did not get that daily distribution from others. Now it was needed from the church. And then there was great persecution. Now you fast forward to our passage here. Some of those members were being neglected, not receiving this daily distribution or needs. I mean, I think a good example of this, a small example of this, is what we faced last January, if you remember, that winter freeze. I guess you freeze apocalypse in Louisiana. That winter freeze to where it got to so bad that, if you remember, right? We couldn't access our water here in the Highland neighborhood. We were without water for like 2 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks. And as a result, what did the church do during that time in last January? The church came together and shared water with one another. We had deacons driving around in the crazy ice and snow, dropping off water for our members who couldn't get out. Right? I think that's a good picture of what's going on here in the early church. These were like basic necessities. These weren't just desires or wants. These were needs that the Hellenistic widows were not being provided for. The situation is similar, but instead of a winter freeze, it was religious persecution and all other things going on. Now, the example for today, similar to then, would be, as a church, we could constantly neglect some of our members while serving others. Think of members who ask for help and we don't serve them. Think about last need water, but we neglected them and only gave water to others or let them fall through the crack. We only take water to this group, but not to this group. Well, that's the situation that's happening here in the early church. A group of the members of the early church were being neglected, not receiving their daily distribution. Now, who were these members? These members that were being neglected, who were they? Well, we're told they're Hellenistic widows. Hellenists, you would say. These Jews were Greek in culture, Greek in language, while most of the other members of the church were Hebrew-speaking Jews. In addition, they weren't just Hellenistic, but they were Hellenistic widows. Widows, women whose husbands had passed, that were by themselves, who couldn't support themselves because of the loss of their husbands. So here, there were Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jewish widows who were physically needy group in the church, and they were being neglected. Before we continue to look at to see how the apostles solved this issue, it's important to note what these verses don't say. That is, we're not told that the early church and its leaders intentionally neglected the widows. Nowhere in the text is that inclination made. Nowhere are we told that the apostles and others were intentionally discriminating against the Hellenistic widows. I mention that because I've heard teachers and preachers preach this passage in such a way to talk about the early church being racist or systematically racist or whatever the case may be. But first off, this passage is not about race. None of the Bible actually is about race. The way race is described today is foreign to the Bible. The Bible speaks about one race, the human race, that we all come from, Adam and Eve. One human race. People aren't divided by their skin colors in the Bible. Here, it wasn't even an ethnic issue either this time in the church, in the history of the church. Just some Greek-speaking and some Hebrew-speaking Jews. So they were all the same ethnicity. So there wasn't like ethnic tension, you could say, against one another. It wasn't even cultural discrimination here. Now, why do I say that? The reason is because it's not that all of the Hellenists were neglected. That only the Hebrew-speaking Jews were taken care of, but all the Hellenistic Jews were neglected. No, here we're told it's a specific sect of the Hellenistic Jews. It's the Hellenistic widows who were neglected. That's a subset of the Greek-speaking Jews in the church, in the early church. Now, I mention all that at this moment because we live in a day that wants to make everything about race or ethnicity or reading the Bible through some unbiblical ideologies like this text, like someone could try to do with this text. But that's not going on here in Acts chapter 6. If that's not going on, then what is going on here? Structure and order. Right? The church is growing too fast. The leadership, the structure of the church, the leadership of the church hasn't kept up with the growth of the people. And because of that, we are seeing some cracks here in Acts chapter 6, some chaos, some of its members falling through the cracks, some members being neglected. Now, I would guess the language barrier probably didn't help with the situation of already all the disorder that was going on and chaos. They're trying to survive by not being persecuted. Apostles are being imprisoned. Maybe they're told to do something, but then Peter was on the way to provide for the Hellenistic widows, then he got imprisoned, right? He got delayed that way. Wherever the case may be, we say that it's a structure issue. And the reality simply stated here of the internal issues within the early churches once again reminds me of the validity of the Bible. If this were a fraudulent book, if someone was trying to make up the Bible to be faithful, it wouldn't write at the very beginning about its church leaders and these mundane issues from the very beginning like this. And these issues to make the church leaders and the church look bad. No, instead, if you were to try to write a fraudulent book about the early church, all you would write about is miracles. You would leave out the mundane messiness of the church. Right? But here, the Bible doesn't. And I'm thankful for that. It just proves the validity and the truthfulness of the Bible, how this isn't fraudulent or fake. This is why I sometimes chuckle whenever, and I've heard it many times, when people say, I wish we just all returned back to the simple times of the early church. Who has heard that before? I wish we could just go back to the early times, go back to the early church, as if the early church was the golden age. I chuckle thinking about that because here, already just in Acts chapter 6, this is pretty early in the life of the church. And already, I mean, before this, you already have Ananias and Sapphira. You have the neglecting of the widows. You have lack of structure. If you read the other New Testament letters, I mean, you have the Corinthians who are just acting wild in Corinth. We're going through the book of Galatia and the book of Galatians. Think about the churches in Galatia who are on the almost the theological cliff of forsaking the gospel. All these early churches had many issues, major issues. That's why over half of the New Testament was written to help correct all those issues. Right, so on that note of golden ages, sometimes we want to look back and think, oh, the early church was this golden age. If we just returned back to then, everything would be great. No, I don't think so. I don't think that was the golden age. It wasn't the early church in the first century. They had all their issues, including here. But the golden age of the church wasn't the fourth century either. There was a lot of persecution and heresy going on then, even when the creeds were written. As Reformed Christians, we sometimes think, well, the sixth golden age, that's our boys, Luther, Calvin, we could just go back to those times, to those good old days. No, that wasn't the golden age either. If we could bring Calvin and Luther back and ask them, was that the golden age? Would you consider that the golden age of Christianity? They would say no, because there was persecution everywhere. It was a tough life. Running away, escaping from others, trying to arrest them and to kill them. As Baptists, we probably wouldn't have had a great time in that era either. And then we might think, well, maybe it was the 17th century that was the golden age of the church. The 1689, Reformed Baptists, right? No, there was still a lot of persecution going on. The reason that confession of faith wasn't released when it should have been released 12 years later was because of persecution going on then. And they still had issues within the church. It wasn't all roses then. As churches and Christians, we can do this just in our own lives. We can think back and get nostalgic about a golden age in the past. Maybe the golden, those were the perfect times. Or for a church, we can look back at the golden age of a church. Oh, when we first started as a church or however many years back, that was the golden age. That was the time. Well, here's the deal. Sometimes our memories only remember the good and sometimes it forgets the bad. But there has been no golden age of the church in its history. Do y'all understand that? There has been persecution, sin, battling, heresies, all those things throughout the life of the church. We're seeing it at the very beginning and we see it throughout church history, even up until to today. So what am I saying here? Why am I making this application as we just look at the first issue here arising in the early church, that there is only one golden age of the church. That's when Jesus comes back. That's when he sets up eternity here on earth. That's when we will get our golden age. Until then, church, we are living in a fallen world. But let's rejoice and be glad at what Christ has done. Let's be those who follow Him. So I know that was a small tangent, but hopefully worth it. The early church basically had some disorder too. Okay? So we know the problem. The problem was physical neglect of the Hellenistic widows in the church. Now, what's the solution? This is where we're going to spend most of the rest of our time, is on this solution. This is where we find the origin and the purpose of the office of deacon. Let me read those verses for us. Verses 2 through 6. Here's the solution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurius, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they on them. The solution here of this internal conflict that arose in the early church is the office of deacon. I mean, Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 6 is just a description of the origin and purpose of the office of deacon. These were the first deacons in the early church. Let's walk through it. We see at the beginning, the apostles start hearing about issues within the church. They respond by calling a church meeting, you could say. They call an annual business meeting, you could say. The whole church together. And they say this. They say, "It's not right that we should be giving up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, this first response here sometimes can be misconstrued as the apostles, they're not really taking this seriously. However, that's the opposite here. The apostles are taking this internal conflict very seriously. They just called a church-wide meeting because of this problem. A meeting in this sense that we see in Scripture. They called it so that they could discuss this issue and solve it. Here we see how the unity of the body, caring for one another's needs, is a priority within the church. The church has that responsibility to care for one another, not to have its members neglected. The apostles knew they needed help too. Here we see in verse 2. They knew they needed more structured leadership in the church. And isn't that very interesting? The apostles here in verse 2, they're clear. They know they need more help in the church, more leadership. And that's interesting to consider because these were apostles. What will these men be doing for the rest of the book of Acts, or some of them doing? They will be performing great signs and wonders. They will be healing people miraculously. But here, when it comes to internal issues in the church, they're like, "Up here." Here we see their humility. We see the apostles knowing their limitations. Preaching of God's word. The apostles realize they can't do it all. They realize that if they try to do it all, they'll do all of it poorly. And they want to do well to the church. So instead of doing everything poorly, they'll just focus on the preaching of the word and the ministry of prayer. But they know that the physical needs of the people need to be provided for. So here's their solution. Verse 3 says, they say, "Therefore, brothers, church, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Again, here the answer is the apostles gathering the church together and are creating more leadership structure. This is really the formation of the first deacons. The office hasn't really been created yet, but here we see its foundation. Remember, we're still in the infancy of the church. Four aspects of the first deacons in the early church. I want to look at each of these. We see their qualifications. Then I want to look at the men themselves that are named. Then they were set aside. And then we're told their function. So I want to look at all four of those aspects. This will help us as a church to understand their purpose. First, let's look at the qualifications of these first deacons. The apostles, they call this church-wide meeting to instruct the church in verse 3 to pick out, to select among themselves 7 men of good repute, being full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom to appoint those men to the office of deacons. A few qualifications we see here are these. First, they are to be members of the local church. These are not outside contractors, right? They're part of the church. They say, pick amongst yourselves. Second, they are men. The apostles specifically instruct the church to select men as deacons. One of the qualifications of a deacon is, in fact, being a male, for if he's married, he is to be faithful to his wife. A one-woman man, literally, in the Greek. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on that hot topic of male-only deacons, but the goal isn't to do that today. I'll just make one note that's interesting here in this passage and concerning that topic is this. Some arguments for women deacons or deaconesses have been that, well, women need to minister to women, right? We need women deacons because women need to be the ones serving women. Now, though that may be a pragmatic argument, it's not a biblical one. And I mention that argument because here in Acts chapter 6, who were the people that needed to be ministered to specifically by the deacons? Women. Widows. Hellenistic widows. And the apostles still call for men, deacons, to serve them. So the apostles still instruct the church to choose 7 men to minister to. So that argument you sometimes hear for women deacons specifically to minister to women, that doesn't fly, for we see here in Acts chapter 6 that women needed to be ministered to, and the apostles ordained 7 men. So the first deacons, they were local church members, they were men, and thirdly, they were of good reputation among the body. They were respected among the brethren, among the church. Fourthly, they were full of the Spirit, meaning they were godly men, they were holy. They bore fruit of the Holy Spirit. They were characterized as godly men. Lastly, they were full of wisdom. They were godly and mature, but then they're able to apply their faith wisely in practical ways. And this is a similar summary of the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy. All the qualifications for a deacon were of graces or godliness or character. Right? Nowhere do you see here in Acts chapter 6 or 1 Timothy 3 that the qualifications of a deacon are whoever gives the most money to the church. Whoever speaks the most in a church. No. Whoever dresses the best in the church. No. Whoever has the nicest smile in the church. No. Whoever has been there the longest. No. Whoever has the most personal connections. No. None of those are qualifications for a deacon. Qualifications of a deacon in the Bible are godliness, character, graces, being full of the Spirit. Those are the qualifications of a deacon. All have to do with godliness and character. Second, I want to look at who these men are in verse 6, or who they were. We're given a list of their names of these 7 men. Now, we won't spend too much time looking at their names. However, I want to point out a couple of important notes here. For the most part, we don't know who these men are, except for the first two. They're Stephen and Philip. Both of them will play prominent roles later in the story of the early church. Stephen will be the one who died to others. Also, Philip will do that as well. Both of them will be going out as persecution comes, preaching the gospel. Philip will be the one who preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. One other important note is that all 7 names here are Greek names. Now, it could be many of these men were Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenistic Jews. Now, many times Hebraic or Hebrew-speaking Jews had Greek names as well. But it could be said that some of these men were Hellenistic Jews. If this is the case, then we know there is no intentional discrimination of the church upon the Greek-speaking Jews, specifically the widows, because the deacons they're ordaining are Greek-speaking as well. And these 7 men, they represented the church as a whole. So the qualifications of being the first deacon had nothing to do with culture or ethnicity. That was not one of the listed qualifications. They simply chose 7 godly men in their church who were gifted. And I'll speak a little bit more on Philip and Stephen a little bit later. But third, let's look at the act of them being set apart. And really what I want to argue here about them being set apart is the argument for ordination. We see this in verse 6. By the church, and they're set before the apostles. While set before the apostles did two things in this passage. They pray, in verse 6, they prayed over them, and they laid their hands upon them. First, the apostles prayed over them. Well, because what was happening was momentous, was big. A new office was being created in the church. Here, the office of deacon. These seven men were being given leadership roles within the church as God's ordained leading servants in the church. Now, we're not told the content of their prayer here, but I could only surmise what might have been included. What would the apostles have prayed for these deacons? I would think one aspect of their prayer was thankfulness for them, thankfulness for the Lord's work in their life, also praying for these men specifically. They're leaders in the church now. They're going to have strength to continue in boldness in Christ. For now, being leaders in the church, they're going to have a target on their backs like the apostles had targets on their backs. They're going to have to continue in their boldness for Christ, continue for caring for others, probably pray for their work ahead, all the work that would be coming down the pike. And their position was created, in a sense, because of conflict. I mean, you see that in the origin. They're being thrown right into conflict resolution. Right? They're created to resolve conflict, you could say. I remember hearing one pastor describing deacons in this way. Deacons are shock absorbers, meaning they were in place to keep shocks within the church from creating divisions. Now, that's a good picture you have here from Acts chapter 6, that they were to absorb those through serving the body. And we see here in Acts chapter 6, the unity of the church. See, deacons have tough, difficult jobs. They're constantly helping those of us in need, constantly resolving conflicts. They're helping to provide for the needs of the church body. They're always serving, and many times they're serving in the background. Deacon work is hard. It's rewarding, but it's hard. So the apostles probably prayed for the deacons in their work to give them physical strength, mental strength, wisdom to fulfill their tasks and duties. And second, the apostles laid hands upon them. To me, this is the big kicker, that this is a creation of a new office within the church. Not just assign these people to a specific duty and then they're done. But there's a laying on of hands, a public setting aside, ordaining, commissioning them. And you see this throughout the New Testament. The laying on of hands is a big deal because it's a public recognition, a public setting apart a person for holy service unto the Lord, whether pastor, deacon, missionary. The ordination here is for the office of deacon. Now let's look at the fourth aspect mentioned here in relation to deacons, and it's that of their function. So we looked at their qualifications, these men specifically, and then them being set aside. Let's look at their function. What was their function? Well, we're not told a complete list of what they are to do. There is no list in the New Testament that tells us this is what a deacon should do and gives us a whole list. However, we know what their first task was. Their first task was to lead in the distribution of the food to make sure everyone received it. No one was neglected, including the Hellenistic widows. That's at least their first task. And the emphasis here, and you see it here in our passage when the apostles were speaking, is that the deacons were those who served tables. Meaning they would care for the physical needs of the church. The elders or the apostles here could focus on the spiritual needs of the church through the ministry of prayer and ministry of the word of God and preaching. The deacons would be receipts of the church. Now, what would this look like? What would these functions look like by deacons? I mean, for sure, in providing these daily distributions. But what else? It would be benevolent, mercy ministries in the church, similar to that of Acts chapter 6. In church history, you see it played out with the distribution of the Lord's Supper elements, helping those to be baptized. Today, it would include things like making sure the church building is taken care of, finances are taken care of, bills are paid, lights stay on, budgets created and kept. That's just a small number of things. I'm pretty sure if we asked the deacons to list out everything they did, we'd be here all day into all the different things they do. And I'm thankful for our deacons because they do. So you can think of it this way. Anything that's not preaching and praying and applying the Word of God in the church, you see deacons leading in. You see deacons leading in those other areas of service. And that's huge. That's a big part of the church. It's appropriate to publicly thank our deacons that we do have. I mean, I think we have the best deacons in the world, especially think of everything that's happened in the past year, especially with these sanctuary renovations. All the planning, all the execution takes a lot of time, takes a lot of wisdom, mental fortitude. So just thank you, man. Thank you to our deacons, those who serve us well here. I believe one reason as a church, we celebrated our 30 years recently. One reason as a church the Lord has blessed us, especially at this point, with such great unity. One is, yes, our former pastors, and we praise the Lord for them. But I think another main reason we are where we're at as a church and the unity we have as a church is because of our deacons. Our deacons who are currently serving here as a church. We are enjoying the fruit of their labor, of their service unto us. Here we see it's the deacons who were the conflict resolvers in chapter 6. And I can only think of in the history of our church, the unity, the work of the Holy Spirit through our deacons. Our shock absorbers, you could say, our leading servants of the church. And this is the great work and responsibility we've called our brother Casey to as our newly elected and installed deacon. Now, I'm thankful for you, brother, for the church has recognized your gifts and your graces. They've recognized that you are of good repute, right? You are full of the Spirit. You do have wisdom, full of wisdom. See, you didn't call yourself to this position, Brother Casey. God called you to be a deacon of this church. By the internal working in your own heart, by the Spirit, by the external recognition of the church today and last week. Now, one point I want to make as a charge to you, Brother Casey, and a reminder to all of our deacons, is that the first Christian martyr was a deacon. Not an apostle. Not a pastor or elder. But a deacon. Deacon Stephen, the first man mentioned in this list. Stephen. That first deacon. He was the one who's the first martyr. He's the one who led the church in preaching Christ. The death of the deacon Stephen led to the church spreading out to Judea and Samaria, which led other deacons like Philip to share the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. Two of the first deacons were some of the greatest evangelists in the early church that the Lord used. Now, I say this because the work of the deacon is not just physical. Our deacons are not the United Way of Heritage Baptist Church. Right? No, they are godly men, godly leaders who minister the physical needs of the church, but do so with a biblical perspective, with caring for the souls of the members of the church. Our deacons are spiritually ministering to us. I mean, we could all name times when our deacons have spiritually spoken to us at the right time, their encouragement, just as they serve us, they impart spiritual wisdom upon us. And the first deacons were some of the first great evangelists in the early church. So a deacon is more than just serving the church physically, but doing so through a biblical, spiritual lens and desire. They're leading servants in the church. As we think of the first martyr Christian, the first person dying for his faith, dying for the Lord Jesus as a deacon, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? A deacon is called to serve God's people, to lay down his life for God's people, to be a waiter of the tables. It would make sense that it was a deacon who laid down his life for Christ to be the first. And that's really the call of our leadership, but call of deacons. Just like there's when I was ordained here as a pastor, I remember Brother Earl mentioning, he says, now there's going to be a target on your back by Satan or by attacks of others, similar to those of deacons. The attacks were on. Stephen will be killed. Philip will be persecuted. The reason Philip shared the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, because he had to leave. If he didn't leave Jerusalem, he was going to die. He had to lead to Judea and Samaria. So the passage closes in verse 7 with the results of the conflict being resolved. Here's verse 7. The Bible says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith." What's the result? The word of God increased. And that's what's most important, church. The word of God spread and increased. So when we think of what we did this morning, think of this ordination service, we think of just church polity and church order. It may sound boring or it may seem rote, but it is so important. When we follow God's word when it comes to polity, when it comes to the glorified leaders in the church, fruit from it would be the word of God would be increased. And that's what we want to see. I've seen many churches fall, disband because of disorder, bad polity, not working in a biblical way. But a biblically ordered church with elders and deacons leading, complementing one another, fulfilling their God-ordained duties, serving the church, the word of God will increase, will spread. Now, here in Acts chapter 6, that led to the disciples being multiplied, God saving sinners, even Jewish priests coming to know Christ as Savior and Lord. So the results of a well-ordered church is that of the word of God increasing. And that's what God calls us to it. Too, as a church. Now, again, I'm profoundly thankful for our deacons that we have here now with the addition of Brother Casey to serve. We kind of have our seven now, our seven chose servants. They've been such a huge pastor, especially being wet behind the ears the last few years. They are without doubt some of the most humble and faithful men I know. There are so many unseen hours these men put into serving the church, so many that we're unaware of, that I'm even unaware of. But with that said, I want to show honor to our deacons, I want to show honor to Brother Casey. But with that said, however great our deacons are, there is a deacon, a servant greater than them. Right? That is our Lord Jesus, the deacon of deacons, the servant of servants. The Bible says this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ, the God-man, God in the flesh, came not to be served. If anybody was to be served in worship here, it would be Christ, the God-man in the flesh. But he came not to be served, but he came to serve others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Bible says, "Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human death on the cross." See, Jesus did the greatest act of service that anyone could do. He laid down his life to save sinners. When we think of servants, yes, let's thank and honor our deacons, but then let's move our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and worship him, the servant of servants, the King of kings. Amen. Let's close in prayer.